We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So different words bring about different reactions within each of us. And I'm going to say a word, and I want you to think about, you don't have to express anything out loud, but I want you to think about what kind of reaction that that word stirs up in you. The word is this: conflict. Some of y'all got a little anxiety as soon as I said the word conflict. Others of you were like, okay, where's the conflict? Where do I need to step in and help this? We've got a wide variety of reactions to the word conflict. Some anxiety, some fear, some discomfort. Some of you, it brings up specific memories or even a current situation. Brings up specific people. And there's a variety of reactions, a variety of connections, but one thing is common for all of us, that conflict is a part of everyday life. It's a part of normal everyday life. You see it everywhere. You see it from a place like the playground, where you have kids fighting over who's going down this slide or who gets to go across this little deal. It's my turn. No, it's my turn. No, it's my turn. You see it at home. You see it at work. You see it at a sporting event, and a fan or a coach or a player or a loud parent from the stands arguing some call that an official has made. You see it on, do you see conflict on social media? There's probably not a lot of it out there. I'm not sure. Probably not. But there are entire industries and businesses that make money off of the existence of conflict. They make money off the existence of disagreement. Conflict is everywhere. It's part of everyday life. And the church is not immune to that. Church conflicts between Christians, between the people of God, can be across the whole spectrum. From the most trivial issue to the most serious issue. From something that's quickly resolved to something that is a long-held grudge. From a conflict that makes you laugh to ones that make you weep. Conflict is inevitable in life, including church life. So if it's guaranteed that conflict is going to happen, even in the church, then it becomes vital for us to understand that how we as a community of disciples of Jesus, how we handle conflict will either draw others to Jesus or push others away from Jesus. There's a lot at stake in the way you and I deal with conflict. And if we're going to rightly handle it, then we have to rightly understand what's really going on when we're in conflict. And this is the issue that James is bringing before us in James chapter 4. If you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn there with me in your Bible. James chapter 4. James is a book in the New Testament, kind of towards the end-ish of the New Testament. And if you want to follow along in the blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 1012. James chapter 4. We're going to be working through the first 12 verses of this chapter this morning as we think about our conflict, and James brings us face to face with it. James chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The first section I'd like for us to work through that I think James is laying out is going to show us the cause of our conflict. The cause of our conflict. If you remember from last week, for those of you that were here, chapter 3 right before this was about our speech. James was laying out for us, here's what God says about the words that we say. We saw that the people of God are called to a way of talking that reflects God's wisdom and reflects His gentleness and His mercy and His peace. And look how chapter 3 ends, chapter 3, verse 18. James wrote, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, now, as you get to the beginning of chapter 4, you realize that the interactions of the people James is writing to are not making peace. There's conflict. There's tension. There's heads butting. Their words are causing problems. There's disagreements between them. And so James addresses that by first posing a question to them. He says in verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" He doesn't ask if there are fights and quarrels among them. He asks, what causes them? Why do they happen? Where do they come from? What's the spark that really makes things heated between you? Think about the possible answers that you and I could give to that kind of question. What causes quarrels? What causes conflict among us? We may say circumstances cause it. I'm tired. I'm stressed. Haven't been feeling very well. Or maybe we say other people cause it. Not me, but the other person in the conflict causes it. They're annoying. They're inconsiderate. They're rude. They're impatient. They're not right on the things that they're saying. Or maybe we say a cultural situation causes conflict. Well, it's cancel culture, or it's this certain politician, or it's this deal on social media. And all of those factors certainly contribute to the conflict in our lives. There's no doubt about that. But James says they're not the main factor in conflict. Look at the next question he poses after that first question about what causes it. He answers it with another question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? All of the external conflicts we experience are coming from something internal. James takes us straight to the source. And he says it's our passions. It's the desires of our hearts. This refers to making what we want the highest value in a situation. Not my love for this person, not my love for the Lord, not some kind of other consideration. The main factor is what I want. Now you need to hear me out. This is not going to be the end-all, be-all conversation for every single conflict you'll ever experience. There's a lot of conflicts that are hard to really attribute to one thing or the other, but we're talking primarily, James is addressing primarily interpersonal conflicts among the people of God. And he's saying the main cause of those is when each one of us lives according to my way. And if we all live according to my way long enough, it's going to produce tension. It's going to produce problems. Cravings cause conflict. Our conflicts are sparked by our competing cravings. Cravings for attention, cravings for power, cravings for recognition, cravings for control, for comfort, for convenience. This means that the main cause for my conflicts and the main cause for your conflicts is not everybody else. It's ourselves. The problem isn't outside of me. It's within me. And James has already pointed us to this. He said back in chapter 3, verse 16, really close to the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist," there's the passions, there's the cravings. "Jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Disorder is the opposite of harmony. It's the opposite of peace. Disorder comes when there's jealousy and selfish ambition, and that's passions at war within us. Now he's going to explain it more in depth. Look at verse 2. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." We all have things that we want in life. We all have things that we desire, that we crave. And conflict happens when we see those desires as going unmet. And he says, when you desire and do not have, so you murder. Like murder? Is that what James is talking about here? That they're murdering one another in this church? I don't think it's necessarily physical murder, but it's more like what Jesus references in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where Jesus says that when we are sinfully angry with someone, that we have broken the command, "You shall not murder." We desire their harm in some way. We're not desiring their good. And he takes us to the next step. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Desiring something and not getting it leads to coveting. Coveting is wanting what someone else has that you don't have. Someone else has the attention, you want the attention. Someone else has the control, you want the control. Someone else has what's comfortable or convenient, you want what's comfortable or convenient. And when we don't get what we want, but someone else does, this will always lead to conflict with that person, whether in an obvious way or in a subtle way that's just internal within you. You'll disagree with that person, you'll critique that person, you'll judge that person. Then James says, "You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." There's the word again. So he's saying, you're so consumed by your cravings and your passions that you don't pray. You're not asking God to provide. You don't trust Him to provide. And even when you do pray, you have no concern for what God wants, but only for what you want. Just like last week with our words, James is taking us deeper and deeper to the core. He's peeling back the layers of our conflict to take us to the heart of the issue. And now we get to the very core. Here's what he says in verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James, like many of the Old Testament prophets, he's using marriage as a picture of our relationship with God. He's showing us that when we live according to our desires, we are living with ourselves at the center. And we are worshiping ourselves, and to worship anything other than God is betrayal. It's unfaithful. When we fight like the world fights, it's because we want what the world wants. And when we want what the world wants, we're not wanting what God wants. And when we don't want what God wants, that's idolatry. One way to see what the idols are in your life is to look at your emotions and the things that spark your emotions, especially the emotion of our anger. If you want to see what someone worships, a really good way to do that is to look for the things that make them angry. Look for the things that spark conflict in their lives. So this means that the biggest issue here is not the conflict, but what the conflict reveals about our hearts. So this is not, okay, let's all just agree to get along and never be in conflict, and then we can check the box on James chapter 4. No, James is saying, let your conflict show something deeper about your heart and what's going on there. Are you loving the world, or are you loving God? Do you want what the world wants, or are your deepest desires for the things of God, His reputation, the good of His people? And James says that in the midst of our conflict, in the midst of our selfish desires, we've forgotten something about God. Look at what he says in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So James says, the scripture says, and maybe your Bible has quotations around that next sentence, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. I don't think it's necessarily a direct quote from the Old Testament, but more so James assembling, here's a key theme in God's word in the Old Testament. The Bible says, the Bible emphasizes, God's word emphasizes that God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. God is a jealous God. Well, that sounds bad, right? I mean, we just saw at the end of chapter 3 that where there's jealousy, there's disorder. Well, God's jealousy is not like our jealousy. Because our jealousy is a desire to have what doesn't rightly belong to us. What God has not given us. God's jealousy is his desire to have what does rightly belong to him. Two very different things. God wants the worship of our hearts. He wants the devotion of our lives. He's made us for that very thing. And understanding God's jealousy is the remedy for our jealousy, because seeing his faithfulness helps us understand and see the foolishness of our unfaithfulness to him and his people. Seeing his holy desire for our worship, for our good, causes us to see the emptiness of living for our passions, for our selfish desires. It causes us to see the emptiness, the wrongness of the cause of our conflict. Now James is starting to make a turn here. He's starting to make a turn from the cause of our conflict to the next thing we're going to look at is the cure for our conflict. The cure for our conflict. And just as an aside, I want you to know we're not turning up the heat in this place physically just so that you feel more of the heat of a conflict. It is about to pass out up here right now. It's important to see that James lays out the cause before he goes to the cure. He doesn't just jump to the cure, because why is that important? Because if we get the cause wrong, we're not going to get the right cure. So James spends time laying out the cause so that he can prescribe the right cure, and that's exactly what he does, and the cure that he leads us to is incredible. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. But God gives more grace. God is an abundantly gracious God. James doesn't just say God gives grace. He says he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Yes, our selfishness and our pride and our anger are strong, but he gives more grace than that. There is more grace in God than there are sinful cravings and passions in us. There is greater grace in God than there is sin in us. And then James quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. He says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is the perfect Old Testament quote that we need in this situation. Because I think it gives us both a warning and a comfort. The warning is God opposes the proud. God is against our self-centered cravings. God is against our pride. He opposes the pride in us that stirs up conflict. So if we continue to live that way, you face the opposition of God now and in eternity. But then there's also a comfort. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. God's grace is his unearnable love and forgiveness. And grace and pride cannot mix together. It's impossible. You can only receive God's grace when you realize you can't work for it, you can't buy it, you can't earn it. So only the humble know that they need grace. Only the humble see their need for grace. So the cure for our self-fueled anger, the cure for our self-centered conflict is God's grace that humbles us before him. There's a key point for us here. And the key point is that when conflict exists between people who know and follow Jesus, it is a sign that God's grace is not a factor in how we're thinking or acting or speaking. God's grace humbles us before him, so that as we'll see here in just a minute, it humbles us before each other. Have you noticed throughout this letter, James keeps coming back to what God is like, to who he is? James gets this reputation, like I've said before, of being like the command guy. Do this, do this, don't do this, do this, do this. But he keeps coming back to what kind of God we serve and the kind of God we worship over and over. He reestablishes right thinking about God because he knows that if we get off track on who God is, that's when we become self-focused and bad-tempered. And the cure is humbling ourselves before God and his grace. And that's what James describes next. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You saw the therefore tucked in there. Submit yourselves, therefore. So because of who God is, because he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, because he is a jealous God, submit to him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This verse is one movement for us. As we submit to God, we resist the devil. Don't read these as like this step-by-step process to having a conflict-free life. That's not what this is. He's addressing our heart here. And because conflicts are caused by our unmet desires, the cure is to submit our desires to the Lord. To yield what we want to what he wants. To his passions and God's desires have the right of way in our relationships. To acknowledge that he's ruling and reigning over our lives. And with that same movement, resisting the devil is resisting the lies that feed our pride and that feed our self-centeredness and feed our passions. Because following the lies of the devil will always lead to sin and it will always lead to disorder in your life. It's been doing that very thing since Genesis chapter 3. As soon as sin came into the world, Adam and Eve hid from God, and then there was enmity between the two of them. And then in the very next chapter, they have two sons, Cain and Abel. One murders the other. Following the lies of Satan is always going to bring about disorder. And James highlights that when we resist one another in conflict, it's because we're submitting to the devil and resisting God. But our conflicts are cured when we submit to God and resist the devil. And as we submit to God, it leads to repentance. This is the work his grace does in a person's life. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is leading us to godly grief over the sin in our lives that's caused conflict, over the things in our lives that have caused rifts between one another. He wants us to realize our wrong actions and our wrong attitudes. He wants us to see our wrong words and our wrong thoughts. And you may be a little turned off of what he says in verse 9. He says, be wretched and mourn. Is that for me, Kenny? Thank you. Kenny and I had a conflict. My preaching convicted him, and then he brought me this water. Now we're good, man. Love you, dude. Thank you so much. Thank you. Never preached with a red solo cup before, but it's all good. All good. Thank you, Kenny. But you might be a little turned off by what he says in verse 9. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What's that all about? Well, I think what he's saying is, let your false laughter, your worldly laughter, be turned to mourning over your sin. Your false joy, your worldly joy, be turned to gloom over your sin. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to the Lord. This is the first step to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's a step that a disciple of Jesus Christ has to take every day of our walk with Jesus. So we forsake living for the values of this world, and we mourn our sin before God and the havoc that it has caused in our relationships, knowing the promise that he gives us in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Think about what we're doing in conflict. In conflict, we are attempting to exalt ourselves. We want to exalt our agenda. We want to exalt our wants. We want to exalt our priorities. But the call of God in our lives is to humble ourselves before him and trust him to exalt us in due time. That doesn't mean to make you the one who wins the conflict, but rather that the way God will exalt his people in eternity is far superior to our efforts to exalt ourselves on earth. The cure for our conflicts is the cure for our hearts. That God's grace humbles us and heals us. That God's grace reconciles us to him, but it also reconciles us to one another. Not only does his grace lead us to repentance, it also produces good fruit where there was bad fruit. God's grace also produces godly desires and actions where there were worldly desires and actions. And this leads us to the last point of this passage this morning, the Christ over our conflict. We've gone from the cause of our conflict to the cure for our conflict, and finally, the Christ over our conflict. And here at the end, in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, James returns to where he started in verse 1. With this corrective, with instruction on how we can relate to one another in a way that shows humility and love. Look at what he says in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So the command there in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Speak against means like to slander someone, to insult someone, to defame someone. But did you notice how many times he said the word brother in that sentence? Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Could also say brothers and sisters. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, and when we receive his grace that covers all our sin, we are brought into God's family. And we are united with everyone else that has trusted in Jesus. We are called to speak well of one another. That means, and how we talk to one another and how we talk about one another. We are called to resolve conflicts with each other because we have the same Father. Because we have the same Savior. Because we have the same Spirit. Just like 2 Corinthians 6 that's leading us. See if you caught this morning. This is from verses 17 and 18. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. There's the jealousy of our God and the holiness of our God. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
God's grace unites us into a family. When people come to join our church, we say, welcome into our family. That's not just some hokey term that we try to throw around. That's something that Jesus died for. And James is reminding us of that. And then he uses this interesting flow of logic to show us that when we fail to live out that identity as a family that have been bought and rescued by Jesus, that when we fail to live that out, when our conflicts get the best of us, that we're living inconsistent with who Jesus is and who we are because of him. Let's try to follow his logic together here in verse 11. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. It may seem a little confusing at first, but I think it will help to understand the word judge to mean to rule over. Read it that way. The one who speaks evil, speaks against a brother or rules over his brother, speaks evil against the law and rules over the law. But if you rule over the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. James is saying this, that when we speak against one another, when we slander, when we gossip, when we insult one another, we are making ourselves the law. Our preferences, our opinions, our priorities become the law by which everyone else is judged. Our opinions, our beliefs, our own personal preferences become the law. And therefore, we see people breaking our law, then there's conflict. So by speaking against others and making ourselves the standard, making ourselves the law, we're speaking against and ruling over God's law, which is in reality the law. And James says that we put ourselves, he says in verse 11, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. We put ourselves in a position of standing over God's law rather than his law standing over us. And then we're not doing his law. We're doing our law and expecting everyone else to get in line. We won't follow the commands of his law if we think our opinions and our preferences and our priorities are superior to his law. We won't follow the commands of his law like the one he quotes for us back in chapter 2, verse 8, which he calls the royal law, the command, love your neighbor as yourself. It's love your neighbor as yourself, not run over your neighbor to love yourself. And we've all been guilty of the second one. That's why there's conflict. And James ends by saying, that's not reality. That's not our role. We're not the law. We're not the judge. He says in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. So we are not the law. There's only one lawgiver, only one judge, and the person in that role does not have my name, and he does not have your name. His name is Jesus Christ. And as much as you and I want to try to usurp his role, we can't. He is the only one fit for that role. And our conflicts are a sign that we try to take over his role. How easy it is for us to forget, for me to forget. Such a simple truth that we are not God. We are not God. You didn't create the world. I didn't create the world. You're not holding this whole deal together. I'm not either. You didn't send your son to die for the sinners in this world. I didn't either. But Jesus is God. And many of our conflicts would go away if we remember that he is God and we are not. We will not stand before each other to be judged on the last day. There's only one judge. We will stand before Jesus Christ. And James says he is the one with the power to save and the power to destroy. He will save those who humble themselves before him and those who love and serve his people. And he will destroy those who stay stubborn in their pride and continue to live for themselves and their own passions. And then James bookends this whole section with a final question at the very end of verse 12. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Our behavior towards one another, our words towards one another, our interactions with one another, is to be determined by him and by his law, not by our selfish desires that we turn into law. We are not to talk down to one another from our self-exalted positions, but rather to join one another in bowing before the one who is exalted above all things. You and I have failed and will fail in these ways. I will fail you in these ways. Jesus will not. Conflict is everywhere. But so is Jesus. And conflict is part of everyday life. But so is Jesus. Conflict is inevitable. But so is his grace that is able to do far more good than we are evil. Jesus has cured the conflict through his death and resurrection. He has cured the conflict between God and man. So surely we can trust him to guide us through our conflicts with one another. And we turn away from our self-centered desires. We turn away from our self-fueled anger. And we turn to his jealous love and his humbling grace. We turn our eyes away from ourselves. And we turn our eyes to Jesus and keep them there.